Well, good morning. Welcome to Cedar Heights. We are so glad that you're here with us this morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 4. This morning, we're finishing up one of the best short stories in all of Scripture. And the ending this morning is amazing. We're going to see this morning that there's so much good news in the ending of the book of Ruth. My prayer is that it will be as encouraging for you as it has been for me this week as I've studied it. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, don't worry. We planned ahead. There should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. Turn to page 416 and join us in Ruth chapter 4. Matter of fact, if you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, you don't have one at home that you could bring, go ahead and take that one home with you. That's our gift to you this morning. On May 10th, 1976, a radio program began that would continue being aired for 33 years. During this program, the host would tell a story about some little-known or long-forgotten facts, usually about a specific person. But he wouldn't say who the person was. He would simply relay the facts, tell the story, until he got to the end, and then he would reveal who it was he had been talking about. Usually someone very famous. And the broadcast would always end with this phrase.
And now you know the rest of the story.
The host, of course, was Paul Harvey. The show was the rest of the story. And it's not hard to understand why the show continued to be successful until Harvey's death in 2009. Because it was so captivating. The stories themselves were intriguing and incredibly well told, regardless of who the main character ended up being at the end. But they were even more captivating because when it was revealed who the whole story had been about, the whole story took on a whole new meaning. You suddenly understood everything that had happened within the context of who it had happened to. The name revealed at the end changed your interpretation of the whole story. And you wouldn't turn the program off until it was completely finished because you wanted to hear the ending. You wanted to hear the rest of the story. When I read the end of the book of Ruth, I'm reminded of Paul Harvey's show. Already we have seen that this is an incredibly well-told and captivating story. Each sentence, each nuance is packed with meaning and leaves the audience on the edge of their seat. It's powerful. And we've seen this again and again as we've studied it. But now we come to the end of the book, and we're going to see a couple statements, a couple concluding remarks that change how we view the entire thing. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in chapter four. But first, we need to review what's happened so far. As we prepare to study the end, we need to review what's happened at the beginning. So Ruth starts with an attention-grabbing oxymoron. Verse 1 and 2 say this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled, and it would take about a minute of skim reading the book of Judges to understand what life looked like in Israel during that time. It was immoral, evil, pervasively sinful. And the last verse in Judges, which comes right before the book of Ruth, says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it's during this time of rampant sin that this story of Ruth takes place. It's in the days when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land. So there's no food. Everyone is evil, there's no king, and there's no food. And the passage says, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech. Now, Bethlehem, as we saw several weeks ago, means house of bread, and Elimelech means God is king. So what's actually being said at the opening of the story is, in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was a man named God is king. He lived in the place of bread, but there was a famine in the land. This is the opening to the book of Ruth. This is what draws us in, what demands our interest. And we're all in. We want to hear what happens in this story. And then it pretty much goes downhill from there. I mean, the story remains captivating throughout, but the plot doesn't go where we expect it to, or maybe not even where we want it to. Elimelech, the guy from Bethlehem, takes his family and moves away from the promised land and into a foreign country that is an enemy of Israel. Probably not a good decision. Then he allows his sons to marry women in that foreign country. Also probably not a good decision. And then he dies. And then both of his sons die. So Elimelech, who entered this story with so much potential of being opposite of his culture, meets his end with little honor. And our story is left with just three widows. The oldest, Elimelech's wife, is Naomi. The two younger widows, the wives of Naomi's sons, are Ruth and Orpah. And verse 6 tells us that Naomi heard that God had provided food and started the return journey to Bethlehem. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." So they head out from Moab and head for Bethlehem, but not too long into the journey, Naomi stops, and she says, "This is ridiculous. You guys shouldn't be coming with me. You've been more than kind to me. I so appreciate that, but stay here and remarry." And we talked earlier about the fact that Naomi's faith at this one point in her life is significantly lacking. She declares no hope for her future. She urges her daughter-in-laws to return to idol worship. So it's bad. Three characters are dead, and the main character remaining is acting not how she should. And the story's still engaging. The writing style, it's still holding our attention, but nothing's going how we thought it should. And then there's this weird moment, the end of chapter 1, where something happens that we aren't expecting. Naomi is somewhat faithless and not responding well to trial, and she urges her daughters-in-law to return home, and Orpah does. She listens to Naomi, and she leaves, but Ruth won't. And not only does she refuse to leave, she commits herself to Naomi for the rest of her life, and not just to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. In the middle of a bunch of bad decisions by Israelites, a foreigner makes a good one. And this statement of fidelity by Ruth presents somewhat of a turning point in the book. So Ruth sticks with Naomi, and they return to Bethlehem at the start of the barley harvest. But Ruth and Naomi are still widows. They have no job, no one to provide for them. They are, as Len pointed out several weeks ago, destitute. So Ruth heads out to the fields where the harvest is taking place, and as a poor person, she was allowed to pick up scraps in the field and take them home. And as she's doing this, the owner of the field, a man named Boaz, notices her, and he shows compassion on her, and he gives her extra food and allows for her to work in his field for the entire harvest. We later find out that Boaz is a close relative to Naomi and has the power to redeem them, meaning he could marry Ruth and provide a future for her. But after 3 months of nothing happening there, Naomi gives Ruth instructions to approach Boaz when he's alone and ask him to marry her. This odd proposal really seems uncomfortable throughout from start to finish, but it works. Boaz agrees to marry Ruth, pending one complication. And again, the story draws us in with this twist in the plot. There's a nearer kinsman, a closer relative who could redeem Ruth before Boaz can. So Boaz heads to the town gate to settle the matter. Last week, Pastor Dan expounded on this scene. Boaz waits at the gate, and when the closer relative comes along, Boaz asks him to sit down along with several elders, and he explains that the widow of their relative, Elimelech, is selling her property and that he is the first in line to receive it if he wants it, to which the unnamed relative agrees. But then Boaz reminds him that with the land, the Redeemer must also take Ruth the Moabite for his wife, and to this the relative exclaims that he cannot do it. Boaz responds by proclaiming to the relative and to the elders that he will marry Ruth. And this previously destitute situation is looking much better. So that's the story so far. That's where we've come over the past couple months. And it's been a joy. This story really has been so exciting to study, to see how it's crafted and how it all fits together. And this morning, we're coming to the end of this story. So let's look at what happens in this closing paragraph, and we'll take a step back and see how this ending is perfect for the book of Ruth. Last week's passage ended with the elder's blessing of Boaz and his future after he agreed to redeem Ruth. This week's passage begins with the actual marriage. Now, in ancient Israel, there were a variety of customs that surrounded a wedding. We have a lot of customs at our weddings today. The father gives away the bride, the maid of honor and best man both have speeches. The wedding party decorates the new couple's car with car paint for their exit. At mine and Anna's wedding, our wedding party decorated the inside and outside of our car with 3,600 sticky notes. If you think that takes a long time to clean up, you would be correct. But in ancient Israel, the customs were very different. They didn't have sticky notes. In a Jewish wedding, the groom would come get the bride from her home and bring her to their new home for their wedding. And after the wedding was complete, there was a huge feast and celebration, which, by the way, gives us a beautiful picture of the gospel. We know that Christ will return as the bridegroom to take the church, his bride, back to his home where we will celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Israelite custom pointed to this. Why would I tell you that? In our passage this morning, we see Boaz fulfilling that custom. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." The language here denotes the same thing we see in the Israelite custom and in the gospel. Boaz has purchased Ruth, he's redeemed her, and now he is taking the initiative of entering into a marital relationship with her. We saw at the end of chapter 3 that Ruth could only wait patiently. And here we see the reward for her waiting. Boaz comes and takes her as his bride. After their marriage, verse 13 says, Ruth conceived and bore a son. It says, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now notice a couple things here. First, it says, the Lord gave her conception. This is only the second time in the whole book that God is mentioned as the subject of a verb. God is mentioned a couple other times, but not as one taking action. The only other time this takes place in the whole book is what we saw just a second ago in chapter 1, where it says, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This is wonderful. God gave Israel food, and God gave Ruth a child. He answers the plights of famine and unsure future with food and child. He is a faithful God. But notice something else about this. Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years. Chapter 1 says, these took Moabite wives, meaning Mahlon and Chilion. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And in 10 years of marriage to Mahlon, Ruth did not have any children. It appears that for 10 years with Mahlon, she was barren. But now, with her redemption, with her adoption into the nation of Israel, God grants her a child. He is a faithful God. So Ruth and Boaz have married. We fast forwarded about 9 months, and they have a son. And then the attention shifts back to Naomi. Verse 14 and 6 through 16 say this. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The focus of chapter 4 up until this point has been Ruth and Boaz. But now the attention shifts back to Naomi as the woman come to her and bless her. And this is reminiscent of her conversation with the woman back in chapter 1 when she told them to call her Mara because she was bitter, saying, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And now the women come and declare blessing on her, and she doesn't disagree. Daniel Block explains it this way. He says, there's a recognition now that she whose life had been emptied by God has now experienced his filling. There's great closure to the book. It has that happy ending, that satisfying ending that we desired. We're glad with how it ends. And we're happy with how it ends without even thinking about it too much. Ruth had a baby, Naomi's happy, happy ending. But if we actually think about this whole story and everything that's happened, I think we'll see that this ending is even more beautiful than we imagined. In the beginning of this story, we're introduced to Naomi and Ruth. We're introduced to more than that, but they're the only characters in the beginning who remain through the whole book, or even through the first chapter. And we're told many things about Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is a widow with no offspring to provide for her in her old age. Verse 3 through 5 of chapter 1 say, But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So she has no offspring to provide for her in her old age. In addition, she's an Israelite, but she's not living in the promised land, and she does not have any peace. In the beginning of the story, Naomi is not doing too well. Then there's Ruth. Ruth is apparently barren. We looked at this just a minute ago. Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years and had no children. Then she becomes a widow as well. In the verse already on the screen, it says both Mahlon and Chilion died. And then they move to Bethlehem, where she's a foreigner and is not welcome. Verse 19 and 21 of chapter 1 say, So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, Is this Naomi? She said to them, Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Did you catch that? The two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman said, Is this Naomi? They don't even mention Ruth. Neither does Naomi. She said to them, Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. What's Ruth? Chopped liver? She just gave up her home and her land to come with Ruth, with Naomi for the rest of her life, and Naomi evaluates her present circumstance as completely empty. So Ruth returns with Naomi to Bethlehem and undoubtedly feels the pressure of being a foreigner. And because of their status as widows, they are poor and destitute. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 say, And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. She said to her, Go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Gleaning in the field after the reapers was reserved for the poor. Leviticus 23:22 shows this custom. It says, And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. If this was Ruth and Naomi's only way to get food, undoubtedly they were very poor. And with no one to provide for them, their future was very bleak. They were destitute, just trying to get by. So in the beginning of the story, Naomi has no offspring to care for her, and she's living outside the promised land and without peace. Ruth is barren, widowed, a foreigner in Israel, and destitute. Now jump to the end of the story, what we looked at this morning. By the end of the story, Naomi is living in the promised land again and with a grandson. Verse 14 through 16 say, And then the woman said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. The women of Bethlehem predict that her life will be restored. She will be nourished in her old age, which, by the way, is foreshadowing to what would actually come from this grandson, which we'll look at in just a minute. But for now, notice how all of the negatives in the beginning have been reversed in the end. And for Naomi, no less. Remember how we looked at Naomi in chapter 1 and saw that her faith in Yahweh was woefully lacking. Her comments and beliefs in that particular time in her life were inappropriate at best. And yet at the end of the story, she is the recipient of abundant blessing. What an encouragement to us. When we mess up, God isn't done with us yet. But Naomi is not the only one to receive blessing in the end of the book. Ruth, who in the beginning of the story is barren, widowed, a foreigner in Israel, and destitute, gets to the end of the story, and instead of being a widow, she's a wife. Instead of being a foreigner, she's welcomed into the nation of Israel. Instead of being barren, she's a mother. And instead of being destitute, she's redeemed and given a promising future. And in the words of the woman of Bethlehem, Your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. She is home and she's welcomed and she's the recipient of much blessing. Is this not a wonderful ending? It's not just a happy ending. It's a fascinating and perfect ending. In beautiful form, the author resolves every problem he introduced in the beginning. God is faithful, and his faithfulness is evident in the ending of the story. He has been working through all of the events in this story to bring about his purposes in the end. Never once were Ruth and Naomi out of his sight and his care. What a comfort. But if that weren't enough for some reason, that's not enough to convince you that God is sovereignly working for his glory, even when we can't see it. Look at the last verses of this book. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
And now you know the rest of the story.
Right? It has that feel to it. That this whole time, we've been hearing this truly captivating story about these characters, independent of anything else. We know what happens during the time of the judges, but it seems to be a somewhat independent event. And it's still a really good story, but we get to the end of this really good story, and we're already satisfied with the ending. We're happy with how everything turned out. We're amazed by God's faithfulness throughout it. And then the author says, Obed, the child, he's King David's grandpa. So this entire story served as a way to show God's faithfulness in more than just Ruth and Naomi's life, but in preserving the line by which Jesus would come into the world. It takes a story we thought we were understanding, and it puts it in a whole new context. Now this whole story takes on a new light. I think of the Israelites who heard this story again and again at the feasts. They revered King David. And as they sat and listened to this fascinating story, I'm sure they all looked forward to the end. They watched the faces of the children who were hearing it for the first time. God gave Ruth a son, and that son was David's grandpa. They all grinned, celebrating God's faithfulness. Do we see that faithfulness this morning? Are we impressed by the implications of this seemingly unimportant story? Do we see how God used ordinary people to bring about his purposes? Before we close, since we're already talking about the line of Christ, I want to point out one more thing. And it's not mentioned explicitly in the book of Ruth, but it's worth mentioning here. In Matthew 1, we're given the genealogy of Christ, and in it, there are four women mentioned besides Mary. Matthew 1, 2 through 6 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. And David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba. Just a quick survey of these characters. Tamar, who's mentioned in Ruth chapter 4 as part of the elder's blessing and prayer for Boaz, Tamar dressed up like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law so that she could have a child. Rahab, who's the mother of Boaz, didn't just dress up like a prostitute, she was a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, a native of a country known for their immorality and for being enemies of Israel. And then there's Bathsheba, whose role in bringing David a son is far from exemplary. She was, after all, the wife of Uriah. Four women, all the most unlikely candidates possible for being an important part of the line of Christ. And yet there they are. And when we're familiar with these four women and we know their stories, and then we read the book of Ruth and we're introduced to Ruth, the Moabite, and we see that she has a greater faith than Naomi. We're introduced to Boaz, who's the son of Rahab the prostitute, and we see that he's a very moral and upright man. And the elders mention Tamar as part of their blessing. And in the end, we see this whole story sets the stage for David. And the genealogy of Christ only continues from David through Bathsheba. And we read this book knowing that, and it presents this profound mystery. Like, why? Why would God use those people? But then we realize that Christ came to redeem a broken world, and he did that by coming from a long line of broken people. He was not born to the Pharisees or the wealthy elite. He was born to lowly sinners. And if our Savior is powerful enough to redeem the brokenness in his own family line, is he not powerful enough to redeem us? Do you realize this morning that the God who is faithful to Ruth and Naomi from the beginning to the end of the story, even when they didn't realize it, is faithful to you today? He's worthy of your trust. Whether you are in a time of trial or a time of blessing, he's working out his purposes in the lives of those who love him. As we seek to apply this to our lives this morning, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've not accepted your need of a Savior, of a Redeemer, would you look at this story this morning and see that God is sovereignly in control of every aspect of our lives? We have this human tendency to make ourselves God, to assume we can control our lives. But we can't. Our brokenness prevents it. But we have a Savior who came to redeem broken people. Would you receive his redemption this morning? For those of you who are here this morning, you are a believer. You have accepted your need of redemption. In this story, we have the privilege of reading the end and knowing the rest of the story. But in our own lives, we don't always get that privilege. Sometimes in the middle of a trial, we can't see why this is a good or a helpful thing, and we don't understand how this would work out for God's glory. If that's you this morning, I would encourage you to look to Ruth, the book of Ruth. See God's faithfulness there, and hold on to the fact that he is still worthy of your trust. If you are a believer this morning, you've already been redeemed, you've received that redemption from Jesus Christ, don't let the beauty of your redemption grow old. Look at the destitute and helpless plight of Naomi and Ruth and realize that's us without Christ. Seeing Boaz's redemption of Ruth should fill us with praise for our own redemption. And as we wait with Ruth at the end of chapter 3, we should be reminded of our own Redeemer coming to bring us to his home, and we should rejoice in that. Finally, look at the women of Bethlehem at the end of the story. Their response to the Lord's blessing in Naomi's life is to praise God. And not just in their hearts, but vocally to another person, praising God for his faithfulness. As we are given opportunities to witness the Lord's faithfulness to his children around us, let us not be shy to point it out, to vocally praise God for his faithfulness. Ruth is a super cool book. It's a wonderful story with an amazing ending. And it's good on its own, as stories go. But it serves to direct our gaze toward the God at work through it all. He was faithful then, and he's still faithful now. And because of that, we can hope in him. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, you have shown us time and time again in the book of Ruth and throughout all Scripture that you are a faithful God. You are a God worthy of our trust. And in our broken and fickle hearts, we too frequently forget that. We worry. We try to control our own situations because we don't think you have it under control. We doubt your sovereignty. Lord, this morning, would you remind us that you are faithful, that you are working out your purposes and you are working for the good of those who love you, that we can hope in you because of your faithfulness. We praise you for that this morning. We thank you for that this morning. We do this in the name of our Redeemer. Amen.